morning, church. As we begin our message this morning, I'll just highlight some little bit of history about Mary Song. Mary Song has been known for centuries as the Magnificat. That is the Latin translation of her opening line that goes, "My soul magnifies the Lord." This song is one of the most ancient hymns within the Christian church. By the second century, Christians were already using the Magnificat in corporate worship. By the time we reached the fourth century, it was incorporated into the daily liturgies of both Eastern and Western churches. Mary's song is one of the most beautiful hymns in all of Scripture. It is a river of praise that flows from the heart of a young woman who is overwhelmed by the mercy of God. Historically, Mary's song is considered the New Testament counterpart to Hannah's song that's recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Both of these women were humble. Both of them were unexpectedly chosen by God. And both of them responded with poetic, scripture-saturated praise unto the Father. What I find interesting is that the structure, vocabulary, and theme of Mary's song echoes the Psalms so closely that some scholars refer to Mary's song as a miniature Psalter. And so Mary stands at the hinge point of redemptive history. She has one foot firmly planted on the promises of the Old Testament and the other on the dawning light of the new. Her song is not sentimental poetry. It is theological worship. She rejoices in a God that sees the lowly, who scatters the proud, who lifts the humble, and who remembers his covenant. And now this God has decided to act decisively by sending into this world his only begotten Son. The second of our five songs of Christmas is sung by a teenage girl that's holding the weight of eternity within her womb. It's a song that's steeped in Scripture, exalting a God who lifts the lowly and dethrones the proud. Her voice ultimately becomes the voice of every believer who has been overwhelmed by the grace and the mercy of our Father. As Elizabeth has already made her confession, recognizing that Jesus is Lord, Mary now responds in song. Her greatest desire in this moment is to magnify the Lord, not herself. And so she begins to praise God for his special favor that's found upon her. And we see that in verses 46 through 50. In fact, verse 46 and 47 provide an example of what is referred to as a synonymous parallelism. What that means is that these two verses or two lines communicate the same basic truth. And so the soul and the spirit should not be separated from one another, but they're two different ways of saying that Mary, with her entire being, gives praise and seeks to magnify the Lord. Look at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Great controversies have centered on Mary's role in redemptive history. Some have argued that Mary was sinless. Interestingly, Thomas Aquinas came to the conclusion that here we even see Mary herself confessing her sin and need of a Savior. The Mother of Christ confesses in the opening words of her song her need of a Savior. Here, she recognizes that her Son would also be her Savior. Mary's magnification of the Lord resonates with the words of Psalm 34, verse number 3. There it says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me." In fact, her rejoicing in God as her Savior picks up on Hannah's song from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse number 1, when Hannah says, "Rejoice in your salvation." So Mary is not singing about herself, nor is she praising herself. She's not thinking about the things that she might accomplish on her own. No, she says very clearly, "My soul exalts," or some of your translations render it, "My soul magnifies the Lord." The Lord is the subject of her song. Jesus is the subject of her praise and rejoicing. In fact, that Greek word exalt or magnify means to declare the greatness of. It means to glorify or to exalt. What's interesting is when you learn the verb tense that she uses in this song, that verb tense is present active. It is conveying the idea that her commitment to magnifying the Lord was a habitual commitment. It wasn't just occasional, nor was it seasonal. In other words, it was the habit of Mary's soul to magnify God. And now she explains why she magnifies and praises the Lord. Look at verse 48. "For he has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name." The Lord has looked upon her humility. Again, this Greek word is a word that's rendered, it's from tapinosis. And so it's either translated upon her humility, or my translation renders it her humble estate. And so what it's saying is that God has exalted Mary, granting her the great privilege and blessing of bearing the Son of God. And Mary repeats the notion that she is the Lord's bond servant, or she is a slave unto God. She already makes that confession earlier in the chapter when the angel Gabriel comes and gives a visit to her and announces to her the great thing that God has done for her and is going to do in and through her. And in verse number 38, Mary said, "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, may be done to me according to your word." And now, here we are. All generations will remember how Mary plays an unforgettable role in salvific history. But to be clear, the nations do not call Mary blessed because of anything that she has done. Now, verse 49 clearly says that they call her blessed because of the mighty one who has done great things for her, and his name is holy. The point of focus is on God. It's not on Mary. There is not the slightest hint of Mary worship in this text. There's not the slightest portrayal of Mariolatry within this song, which means that our Catholic friends err significantly when they seek to exalt Mary into a position that she was never meant to be exalted to. Mary is not a co-mediator with Christ. And here, Mary understands her role and her place. And in this moment, she seeks to exalt not herself, but to exalt the Lord and only the Lord. I love the encouragement and the blessing that we see in verse number 50. It says, "And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him." So God's redemption of his people is an act of mercy and grace. And yet, that mercy is given to those that fear the Lord. God's mercy is a repeated theme throughout all of Luke, especially within the first chapter of Luke. We see it again in verse number 54, 58, 72, and 78. And what we find here is that Mary echoes Psalm 103, verse number 17, which reads, The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. See, Mary recognizes that the fulfillment of the covenant promises reflect God's grace and his kindness. And she also recognizes that Israel does not deserve the gift that's about to be bestowed upon it. The song shifts from an emphasis on what God has done for Mary from verses 46 through 50 to now it focuses on what God has done for his people. And that's from 51 through 55. Now, before we read this text, we need to try to understand something before we begin to unpack what we're about to see. There's something that's important and significant within the verbs of this next section. They all appear in the aorist tense. Good. Now we know. Let's go. And you might be thinking, well, okay, well, what does that mean? Why is that significant? How in the world does that help us? Well, when something is in the aorist text or a tense, it describes an event as a completed action. The emphasis is upon the event, not upon the timing of that event. So on the surface, what we're about to read may sound like Mary is describing events that have already happened long ago. But because these verbs are in the aorist tense, it's now functioning more as a prophetic viewpoint. Scholars sometimes call this the prophetic perfect tense. The prophets frequently use verbs like this to describe an event that had not yet happened, but is portrayed as already being accomplished simply because God has commanded that it would be. There's great examples that we could look at. I'll just give you a couple real quick. Probably a very well-known and very appropriate for this season would be from Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 6. There it says, "For a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us." This is in that perfect tense. It's written as a completed action. But Isaiah speaks these words nearly 800 years before they find their fulfillment. In the New Testament, we see examples of this as well. One of the most beautiful examples is found in Romans chapter 8, verse number 30. There, it's often referred to as the golden chain of salvation. There, Paul writes and he says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." What's so beautiful about that, because his verbs are in the aorist tense, what Paul is saying is Paul is so certain of the believer's final glorification that he speaks of it as having already been accomplished. And so what we're going to find is that Mary speaks of future acts of God as though they have already been accomplished, because within her womb is the decisive act of God that's already begun. So in other words, the arrival of Christ is so certain, it's so unstoppable, that Mary sings as if the great reversal of God's kingdom has already happened. God has already overthrown the proud because the Messiah was there. God has already exalted the humble because his kingdom was currently being established. God has already filled the hungry because Christ guarantees it. So even though the final fulfillment is in the future, Mary's song is filled with confidence that in Christ, God's promises are so secure that she can speak of them as already been fulfilled. So now let's look and see how Mary describes this world-shaking reversal that's happening. Verse 51. "He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and has sent away the rich empty-handed. Now, these are not gentle lyrics. These are not soft, sentimental words that are suitable only for Christmas greeting cards. Now, this section contains some of the most revolutionary words to ever have been spoken. Mary's song announces the great reversal that will come about as God's kingdom is established. However, these actions are not yet fully realized. Not yet. Rome still rules. The proud still rise. The humble still suffer. Here's the beauty of Mary's song. Because she views the coming of Christ as the decisive moment when God's long-promised reversal of the world has already begun, because she understands that, she proclaims it as having already been accomplished. These verses have long been recognized as being spiritually explosive. In the early 1900s, William Temple served as the Archbishop of Canterbury. And because Christians were already viewed with suspicion, because these verses could be considered to be political sedition, he once famously warned his missionaries in India never to read the Magnificat publicly. Why? Because Jesus is the ultimate revolutionary. Not in a worldly sense of wielding weapons and armies, but in the sense of his absolute overturning of human values. You see, what Mary prophesies about her unborn son is unsettling to every human establishment everywhere. Because with the arrival of the Messiah, the world was completely reordered. The kingdom of men collapsed. The values of heaven replaced the values of earth. The lowly are lifted, while the seemingly invincible will ultimately be undone. And so in a time and a place where the proud seem to prosper, where the wicked are flourishing, and where the righteous seem to be suffering in obscurity, here Mary sings of a God who breaks into that world in order to redeem his people. Her song declares that God will not allow pride, opposition, oppression, injustice, rebellion. He won't allow any of that to have the final word. The mighty will not remain enthroned forever. The humble will not appear to be forgotten forever. The hungry will not remain empty and hungry forever. Why? Because the child in her womb is the turning point of all of human history. The birth of Christ, it completely flips the script of humanity. That's why this next verse flows so naturally over what she has just proclaimed. The God who shatters the pride of nations is the same God who keeps every promise that he has ever made. Look at verse 54. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. And he spoke to, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Oh, do you see the connection here, church? The reason God reverses the human power structures in our world is because he remembers his covenant. The great reversal of verses 51 through 53 are not random acts of divine disturbance. No, they're the outworking of everything that God has promised to us from the very beginning. He has promised that he will help his people. that he will remember his mercy, that he keeps his promises, that he sustains his covenant for all generations. And what God promised Abraham, he's now fulfilling in Mary. And Mary's confidence does not rest on political change. It's not rooted in cultural shifts or human progress. Her confidence rests in the unbreakable promise of a sovereign and faithful God. The text tells us in verse number 56 that Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. So after Mary finishes her song, she stays for an additional 3 months with Elizabeth and leaves shortly before Elizabeth gives birth. And as she returns home, she's still not yet married to Joseph. But imagine, upon her arrival home, it was clear she too was with child. No doubt the people in her community began to speculate, began to make all kinds of accusations and insinuations towards her and to Joseph. At that time, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 gives us the detail. It's at that time that God gives the good news to Joseph and instructs him on what he's to do. But our focus is on Mary and her song. And her song confronts us with a simple yet searching truth. If Christ has come into our world, then the only fitting response from us is submission and worship. Here, Mary's words remind us that God does not look for the powerful, the polished, or the proud. He looks for the humble, the surrendered, the willing. This Christmas, the Lord invites us to echo Mary's heart, that we might magnify him in our thoughts, our desires, our priorities, and our obedience. And if we've not yet submitted and surrendered our lives unto Christ, then Mary's song becomes a call to receive Christ as your Savior, as Mary received him as her Savior. The Savior that she carried in her womb is the Savior that calls each and every one of us to repent and to believe. As we prepare our hearts for Christmas, Mary's song stands before us as a mirror. In it, it reveals, it shows us who God is, while also revealing who we are and how desperately in need we are of him and his salvation. So as we close, let me ask you a few questions. Is your soul magnifying the Lord today? Like Mary, could that desire to magnify the Lord be described as a consistent characteristic of your life? Are you walking in humility before the Father today? Do you trust his promises more than you trust your strength and your ability? Do you find your joy, your identity? Do you find your purpose in Christ or in something else? You see, Mary invites each and every one of us, no matter our age, no matter our past, no matter our burdens, our fears, our struggles, she invites each and every one of us to join with her in magnifying the Lord. To rejoice in a God who keeps his promises, to rest in a Savior who has come to lift the humble, to forgive the repentant, to satisfy those who are hungry. You see, today Mary's song can become our song. Mary's confidence can be our confidence. Oh, and may her joy in the coming of Christ lead us to respond with submission and worship. May her joy be our joy this Christmas time. This season is way more than your family traditions, your gatherings, the fun things that you like to do, beautiful things. Enjoy them. Have fun with them. But know that this is more than just that. We celebrate this season because God sees our need of rescue and redemption. And he knows that we'll never be able to overcome our imperfections on our own. So he sends his son to walk in perfect obedience to his will and his word, to willingly lay down his life as a sacrifice so that all who will come unto him, submit and surrender their lives unto him, may receive the salvation that is found only in Christ. There is no other way. There is no other time than what we have right now, right here, as we live, however long that might be, right? Now is the time for us to respond to the love of God in sending his son to die for our sins. That's what Christmas is about. The arrival of our Savior. And so the Advent, as we celebrate that, the arrival of Christ's first coming, we're also motivated to anticipate the arrival of his second coming. Oh, glorious day! Our King is coming back. That should excite us. It should motivate us. You know, I was thinking just the other day, I'll finish with this. I was thinking the other day, one of my most, I guess, special church experiences happened with me and my wife when we lived overseas in Germany. So 1992 to 96, well before, you know, cell phones and internets and all the online stuff. So serving in the army, living in Germany, we found a nice English-speaking church in one of the villages nearby where we lived. And the community of believers at that place was so sweet, so strong. It didn't matter who you were, what your background was. As we gathered together, it didn't matter if you were a private, if you were a lieutenant colonel. We were joined, united with our love for the Savior. And I was thinking about, man, I miss those days. I miss those. And what was so interesting is that we were foreigners in a foreign land, but what we had in common was our love for God, and that's what we looked forward to celebrating with one another. And I'm like, why do we not have that like here in the States? Why do we have to go to a different country? Do we not realize that this isn't our home? We are foreigners. We shouldn't be so comfortable with where we are. We should realize that we are really outsiders in this world. And our love for God and for his church should be so strong that we savor every gathering that we have to come together, that we won't miss it for anything, right? That nothing would keep us from gathering together with God's people, especially on the Lord's Day. And yet we become so casual in our commitment to Christ and the church. We give him what's convenient for our schedules. We do all kinds of silly things that are lesser than, and I got family, I can't come to church. I got family visiting. Does your family not know that you're a Christ follower? Wouldn't the natural thing would be, bring your family with you to church?
because this is what we do as God's children. We go to church and we worship Him. Oh, church, let's realize, let's wake up and value the things that God values. And may we just seek to submit and surrender every aspect of our life unto Him this Christmas time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for today, for Your love, Your grace, Your mercy. Thank You for the beauty of the Magnificat. Oh, may Mary's confession be our confession. May her confidence be our confidence. God, may our lives be characterized by our desire to magnify, to exalt, and to glorify You in all that we do and all that we say. And in this moment, Father, there are commitments and decisions that ought to be made. Yet help us to be still and to do what is right. May You be honored, may You be glorified as we respond and as we sing through our final song today. In Christ's name I pray, amen.